Genetic testing is big business nowadays. With companies like MyHeritage, Ancestry.com, and 23andMe bringing in multiple millions of dollars every year, people are willing to spend good money in an effort to understand and connect in a more meaningful way to their past. People long to understand their heritage and their identity. And genetic testing is the new frontier in providing people with this type of information. The industry thrives off of promising people with a better picture of who they are. And once a person comes to grips with their historic ties and their genetic makeup, then significant changes can begin to take place in that person's life. Medically, people have made significant diet and lifestyle changes as a result of discovering some genetic diseases that they're predisposed to. Significant changes also come into a person's life once they discover their identity better. Genetically, their outlook changes as one begins to see their genetic mapping and their link to certain people groups. Ancestry.com, you may have seen the commercial. It features one advertisement with a gentleman. His name is Kyle, and he grew up believing that he was of German heritage. And he joyfully embraced his German ancestry, and he even participated in certain German practices and traditions. But when Kyle received his genetic profile back in the mail, he made a startling discovery. Kyle discovered that he was actually more Scottish than anything else. He actually had very little genetic connection to a German heritage. And so Kyle says at the end of the commercial, "I decided to trade in my lederhosen for a kilt, and I started learning how to play the bagpipes." You see, there was a mindset change, a shift in thinking, as Kyle began to see who he really was, as he began to see his history and his foundation. He began to see what his genetic map really looked like. Now, I bring all of this up not so that you can go out and get genetically tested. I'm not really trying to encourage you to go and do that. I bring it up simply to illustrate a very important point. And that point is, the more a person discovers and understands the truth about their roots, that understanding can have a profound effect upon their life. It can literally transform the way a person lives. It can reconnect them and align them with practices and celebrations that they've been disconnected from. And it can help you avoid and prepare for pitfalls that could be on the road ahead for you. And so my hope for us as a church, as we move through the book of Acts together, as we see the documentation set before us of the origin of the church, that God would open up our eyes to our true spiritual heritage and identity, and that He will show us our makeup in Christ. He will reveal to us our identity in Jesus. And as we begin to see this spiritual mapping for the church, and we see how God worked in the lives of His people, we would begin to step back and say, "God, I want you to work in my life like that. I want you to move. I want to partake of the promise of the Father the way that my brothers in Christ partook, the way those who were the first to be joined together in one spiritual body partook of the promise of the Father." I pray that we, like Kyle, would experience change and transformation. We would be willing to jettison false views and practices that perhaps we've been clinging to, false views and practices that are out of step with our true spiritual heritage and identity, and in turn embrace everything that God has set before us in His Son as His bride, as the church. Now, I do certainly pray, and I hope you will join me in this, that as we go through this study together, that the book of Acts would have a profound effect upon our identity in Christ, a profound effect upon how we conduct ourselves personally, how we relate to one another, how we fellowship and celebrate the Lord's table together, how we live our lives out before a lost and dying world, and that it would ground us and establish us in the faith. This was Luke's desire for Theophilus, right? You remember from last week, that was his desire for Theophilus as he penned this letter, documenting and detailing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the historic record of the church's beginnings. Luke wants Theophilus to be rooted and grounded in his faith, and he wanted him to see precisely how Jesus continued to work through the church. How he sent his Spirit and continued his ministry of proclaiming the gospel and bringing a people unto himself. And as much as that was Luke's desire for Theophilus, that's my desire for us as well. So, we'll recap a little bit, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll continue just to verse by verse work our way through this book. He says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, in one sense, the book of Acts is an account of how the church turned the world upside down, how the gospel made a radical impact on a not so friendly and inviting culture. I want you to listen to what happens to Paul and Silas after they had preached and presented the gospel in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 5, the scripture says, "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason." That's rough. There's probably not many of us having our houses attacked right now, but Jason's house is under attack, "and they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" To the outsider, the church was turning the world upside down, but from our perspective, from the believer's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, the Spirit of God was working in and through the church to turn the world right side up, right? Turning it right, the world is what's upside down, it needs turned right side up. But what I want you to really take note of here is that the environment into which the church was birthed, the church was brought forth to grow and to flourish in an environment that was not so inviting. It was harsh. It was hostile to the gospel. It was birthed in a world that wanted nothing more than to squelch out the message of Jesus and trample out the light of the church. So from a simple spectator and onlooker perspective, right, given the conditions that the church had started in, you would never expect that the church would grow or make any traction at all in these conditions. And yet it does. It does. It would be like, if you were to kind of just give you a picture, if you were to give an Eskimo a newly sprouted tropical plant, you're like, "I told it, I brought this to you, and I'm entrusting it to you so that it can grace your igloo and grow and flourish and come into full bloom." Now, if you were to watch someone do that, you'd go, "That is crazy. That plant's never going to grow. How are you going to have this tropical plant grow in an igloo that far north? It's just never going to happen because the conditions are just too harsh. They're wintry and frozen and frigid. It's not going to happen. But then imagine, by some miracle, this plant begins to thrive beyond all measure. And it grows to an even greater degree than it would have in the tropics. If that was to happen, then an honest onlooker would then wonder, where in the world did the plant get the power and the ability to grow like that in these conditions? How is it that this plant thrives under such a harsh environment? Well, the conditions that the church begins to sprout in were, needless to say, wintry and harsh. They were very bleak, to say the least. The church grew, and the gospel message spread in seemingly impossible conditions. And one would begin to wonder, why in the world would the primary messengers of this movement be willing to put their neck on the line like that? And where are they getting the power to make such a huge effect on the world around them? I mean, after all, the messengers of the church, those that were speaking up on the forefront lines for the gospel, all faced martyrdom. Every single one of them. People literally wanted to kill them just for opening their mouths and proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So how could the messengers of this newly founded faith hold up and bear up under such drastic circumstances? Where did their power come from? What type of soil was their faith planted in? Didn't they understand that they were going to be killed just like the one that they claimed to follow? Don't they see he died too? Why in the world would you put your neck on the line for Jesus? Well, the answer that Luke gives Theophilus for all of this is the soil of their faith. The reason they're willing to put their life on the line is the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and the power to grow, the power to thrive, comes from the Holy Spirit. Luke tells Theophilus, Jesus presented himself alive, really and truly alive. He showed that he had conquered the dead by many infallible proofs after suffering from the gruesome agony of the cross. He was really dead. He was dead, super dead, all the way dead, and he conquered that death. I mean, you would never look at someone, you know, just kind of limping out of a tomb, you know, like he didn't really make it, but he's just limping out. I'm the victor over the grave. You're like, no, you're not. Get out of here. He showed himself victorious over the grave. And he did so over a period of 40 days. And after those 40 days, the apostles were so convinced of this reality that the harsh conditions didn't matter. Their lives were firmly rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since Jesus had really and truly conquered death, the world could hate them and their message all they wanted. It didn't matter to them, because even if they were killed for preaching the truth, their lives rested in the very one who was able to conquer death. And even if they died, they knew he had the power to raise their life back up again. That even though they would go to sleep, as the Bible puts it, that's the Bible's way of speaking about Christian death. You just go to sleep, you know? Jesus is going to wake you up from the grave later. It's just that easy for him. Just like, you know, I'd startle my dad when I was a kid. He's such a light sleeper. I'd just come in, I'd touch him, whoa, he'd wake up. It's just that easy for Jesus to raise us from the dead. We're going to get to the power in just a minute, but I want you to notice that in verse 3, that over the 40 days when Jesus appeared to the disciples, it says that he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In the Jewish mindset, the kingdom of God was a literal, physical, and earthly kingdom. Period. It was a literal, it's not just this aloof floating thing up in the sky. It was a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. A kingdom where the Messiah would sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem in order to rule all nations and righteousness, justice, and peace. And once that takes place, once the Messiah sits upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, Israel would be safely established in her God-given physical boundaries in the land that God had allotted them. Now, this is what the disciples thought when it came to the kingdom of God, and rightly so, for that's what the Bible teaches all throughout the Old Testament. The disciples thought that when the Messiah shows up, when he shows up, then all of this is going to immediately take place. They couldn't see that there was a pause in the program and that the church age was going to begin. But the arrival of God's kingdom on the earth, coming to the earth, is more nuanced than just the Messiah shows up and then boom, the kingdom. You know, as you read through the Bible, you find out, okay, it's a little more nuanced than just that. God's kingdom will. It will be established upon the earth. This will happen. God has not forgotten his promises to Israel, and Jesus obviously speaks of that reality to his disciples before his departure. And here's what we need to understand. The establishment of the church of Jesus Christ does not nullify God's future plans for Israel. Just because God is working in a new way in and through his church, this doesn't mean that God has set aside his kingdom plans or his kingdom promises that were given thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago, before Jesus even showed up. It will literally involve the restoration of David's throne to Israel, and this coming promise, you need to know, was reiterated by the angels at Jesus' birth to Mary. Now look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall be and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." When Jesus returns a second time, all of this is going to take place. But for now, the church is to focus upon going out into all the world and making disciples of all men, of every nation. That's what Jesus has commissioned us to do. We're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and help them, move them along, encourage them, disciple them, teach them, all of that stuff, to be followers of Jesus, to have the gospel of Christ and his life conform to their life in every area of their life, so that in their marriage, their life is being conformed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. At work, their work ethic is being conformed to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there's a gospel conformity to every believer's life. We're to disciple men and women to that end, that they would get saved and then have their lives conformed to the life of Jesus and the gospel. Now that's a huge task, right? That is a massive task. Going to all the world to make disciples of all men? Pretty huge task. That is a task that neither you nor I can accomplish in our own strength. It's a task that not even the 12 apostles, men who walked and talked with Jesus face to face, men who learned directly from Christ's own infallible lips and witnessed his perfect and sinless leadership style, not even they Not even they who had spent 3.5 years with him were equipped to accomplish such a feat as that. The only way that the church would ever hope to fulfill Jesus' commission was to be endued with power from on high. And thankfully, this is exactly what Jesus promised his disciples. Luke 24, very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in verse 44. And the book of Luke and Acts are written by the same author, so you would expect there to be some carryover. And so here at the end of Luke, we see him talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit to go and fulfill the Great Commission. And then in the book of Acts, we pick up with Jesus right there talking about the same thing. Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words of which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" And Jesus is about to leave. He's no longer going to appear to them like he had been, but when he leaves, he promises to endue them with power. He promises to give them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who not only is going to personally indwell them, take up residence with permanence inside of them, but he would also come upon them and fill them to the full with his power so that they could be effective witnesses for Jesus. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times nor seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" Now once again, we see the disciples inquiring about this literal kingdom. You know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that are under the Father's authority. It's going to come. God has promised it will come. You don't need to be concerned with the exact date. You should expect it. You should look for it. You should anticipate it. But you're not going to know the exact date. And the church is always to be in a state of expectancy for the Lord's return. And that expectancy should drive us in a lot of ways. It should fuel our passion. It should fuel our need for an urgency, a necessity to fulfill the Great Commission, knowing that Jesus can come back at any minute for his bride, and that the church would be out of here and then would usher in an age that would be very dark, a 7-year period that's very dark, and at the end of that, then Jesus would return and establish his kingdom. There in Jerusalem, Jesus would sit upon the throne. That should weigh in upon our hearts. That truth should press in upon us and say, we need to get the gospel out. Jesus is coming. We need to tell everyone about that. And the rapture of the church and the Lord's return, it's going to give us urgency. In fact, I was the first one to get saved in my household. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I was 18 years old when I gave my life to the Lord. But it was the urgency of the Lord's return that prompted me to share the gospel with my parents for the first time. You know, it didn't look pretty, but, you know, I think God used it. I remember thinking like the rapture, it could happen. If it happened tomorrow, where are my parents going to be? Where are my friends going to be? And I thought, I need to tell them. And I could sense the Spirit of God saying, you need to tell your parents. You need to go in there and go tell them. I was in the bathroom praying, like, God, I'm scared. I don't know what's going to happen. I go in the living room. I sit down on the couch. My dad's sitting at the desk. My mom's over at the kitchen counter. And I can remember saying, Mom and Dad, can I talk to you for a minute? I didn't say it right away. I was still scared on the couch for a little bit. And then they're like, okay. Our teenage son wants to talk to us. And this is how it went down. I was like, Mom and Dad, I know you guys don't know the Lord, and he died for you, and he loves you, and you need to get saved. He could be coming back at any time, and I think if you don't know him, you're going to die and go to hell. And I start crying, and they're like, all right. Our son's a weirdo. But that led over to good conversation. You know, that lent itself to effectively witnessing into their life. But what I want you to know is it was the urgency of Christ's return that weighed in on my heart at that moment. That said, I can't keep this quiet. I have to tell people. I have to tell the people I love. I have to tell those around me that Jesus is coming. And so even still today, I think it's healthy for us to be like the disciples, to long to see the day when Jesus will return. Is this the time? It's going to happen now, Lord. He's like, you're not going to know exactly when, but you keep expecting it. Even though we don't know the exact timing, we should live in a state of expectations. And some churches have concluded that it's unproductive to study Bible prophecy. They conclude that Bible prophecy has little to no value in the day-to-day life of the church, but to be honest, I would argue quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. I think Bible prophecy, studying what the Scriptures have to say in regard to the Lord's second coming, regarding the rapture of the church, has a health benefit. It infuses life inside of the church. It infuses an urgency and a necessity for us to fulfill the Great Commission. And it just gets us excited. In fact, even when we face hard times, we go, this isn't it. I mean, it's bad, but this isn't it, you know? Jesus is coming. And so studying Bible prophecy is an indispensable component to a healthy drive inside of the church. It's an indispensable component to fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, with that said, just having a drive for the return of Christ is not enough to effectively embark on the Great Commission. We're going to need more than just a drive. We're going to need God's Spirit. We're going to need Him to empower us and strengthen us so that we can accomplish His work in His way with His power. And that is why Jesus tells His disciples, wait. You need to wait for the Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses. The very last words of Jesus to His disciples before He departs is, wait. Wait for the Spirit. Think about that. I just want you to think about someone's last words to their loved ones. What someone would say if they were passing away at the hospital, and they knew they only had a few days left to live and their kids came in the room, and they had a moment just to express whatever it is to them, to communicate. Here's the most important thing I need to say to you. I want you to think about a soldier who's being deployed overseas, and he's leaving his wife and kids behind, and he's going into the battlefield. He doesn't know if he's going to come back. What is it he's going to say to his wife and kids? What are his last words going to be? They're going to be weighty. They're going to be heartfelt. The deepest things that someone can communicate are going to be communicated at that point. And now here we are with Jesus, with His disciples, right before He departs, and He's giving them His final words. And His final words, the most important thing He can say to them is wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the Spirit. Jesus Jesus doesn't give his disciples a 5-year church plan. You see that? He doesn't, well, here's the 5-year plan, and here's how all the church government stuff's supposed to look, you know, and do it like that. Make sure you get this program all signed up. That's going to do it. He doesn't do that. He just says, you need the Spirit. Above and beyond anything else, you need the Spirit, and the Spirit will lead and guide you into all truth, and He will empower you to be my witnesses. Now, I've had people ask me, you know, what kind of church are we striving to become? You know, and I think a lot of people wonder that too. We're a smaller fellowship and kind of newer. We've been here a little bit, you know. But to be honest, I'm not trying to be overly simplistic. I'm not trying to, like, try to sound like, oh, I'm just like super spiritual or something like that. I'm not trying to do any of that. But when people ask me, I just say, well, we're just going to be a church that loves Jesus and just seeks to know Him more and just follow Him to the fullest in every area of our life. And when needs arise, when things happen inside of the church, I believe the Spirit of God is going to lead us as to how we can apply the gospel to every situation. How we can effectively begin to minister into one another's lives. How we can reach our community around us with the gospel. The Spirit of God is going to lead us in those areas. I believe the Spirit of God will lead and empower us as a church to navigate what needs to happen in here in every single area. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't a practical or logistical side to things. It doesn't mean that you don't set up like ministry programs and things like that. I just believe that it's the Spirit of God who's going to help us understand His Word and see the needs around us and will help us apply His truth and His wisdom to the situations that we have inside of this community of believers. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment because, you know, the issues that the church faced in Corinth are completely different from the issues that the church faced in Antioch. They're completely different from the stuff the church was facing even as the gospel moved on out over to India. It's completely different than what the church faced as the gospel went out and churches were established in Africa. And so those differences are going to dictate in a degree some of the ways that the Spirit moves and operates in the life of that church. And what God does here at Redemption Hill is going to be different from what God is doing in Calvary Chapel Las Lunas, the church that I came out of. It's going to be different than what God is doing at Calvary Albuquerque. It's going to be different than what God's doing over in Maine with a church up there. It's just going to be different. But in other ways, it's going to be the same, right? I mean, there's core things that we can't compromise on, a firm commitment to God's Word and the gospel and pursuing Jesus. All of that is the same. And so there's that similarity that's there. And we want to pursue Jesus passionately, but sometimes there's differences that happen, needs that are there that can form things differently in every church. If the Spirit of God is not a part of what we are doing here at this fellowship, we're going to fail. We will fail, period. The fruit that God desires to see will not happen inside of this church. All of us need to be filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit, as Jesus says right here in the book of Acts. And Jesus also calls this empowerment of the Holy Spirit, this unique way in which the Spirit of God moves inside of His church, the promise of the Father. And earlier in the book of Luke, this experience was referred to as being endued with power. All of those terms refer to the exact same experience that the disciples had with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So I want to show you in chapter 2 where this experience of being baptized with the Spirit is referred to as being filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing, just a different way to refer to it. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the reason Jesus refers to this experience as the promise of the Father is because the Father spoke of this coming empowerment from above, this empowerment that would come in the last days upon His men servants and man servants through the prophet Joel, which is exactly what Peter ends up explaining to the crowd when they all saw this take place on the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed and endued with power from on high so that they could be the Lord's witness. And we're out of time. And so we're going to unpack a lot more what it means to be baptized or filled with the Spirit. That is something I want you guys to understand. I want you to see, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? Because there is a lot of weird connotations that are associated with it, and it can cause people to go, I don't want anything to do with that. You know, that's just wacky. And other people are like, well, I want to be weird and wacky. Let's do it. And what we want to do is, what does the Bible say? What does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? Is it the same thing as being indwelt with the Spirit, or is it different? Is it something that is for today? And just to be upfront with you, it is something for today. We'll see that for sure as we go through the Scriptures together. It's something that is for today. I just want to end on this note. I think we've read through enough to say, okay, baptism of the Spirit is something that the church needs. Like, we need the Spirit's power if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission. I want to be filled with the Spirit. How do I do it? You wait. You wait. You wait upon the Lord. You seek Him. You seek His face. You see, I think we've lost the art of waiting upon the Lord in the church. We're just in a hurry. We rush in the strength of our flesh, and none of us take the time to slow down and just come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need You. God, fill me. God, refresh me spiritually. Empower me to live for You. You see, when the disciples waited, it wasn't a passive thing. You'll see as we continue to go through that they were meditating upon God's Word, thinking about the Scripture deeply. They were coming together and praying together. As they waited, they were coming before the Lord. And as they waited upon God, God sent His Spirit and filled them. I just want you to read a few passages about waiting on the Lord, and then we'll partake of communion together. Psalm 25 Verse 5 says, lead me in Your truth and teach me, for You are the God of my salvation. On You I wait all the day. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Psalm 62, 5, my soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 41, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So church, don't go weary as you wait. I would encourage you this week, wait on the Lord. Draw near to Him. Wait expectantly with your spiritual arms wide open to say, God, I want more of You. I want the Spirit to control my life. I want to see Your truth and Your Word deeply and meaningfully. I want to understand who You are and represent You wherever I go. If you wait upon the Lord patiently, He will fill you. He will empower you. if you come to Him expectantly and patiently. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your truth, and that You did not leave us without the strength to do Your will and to share Your love and the good news of Christ with those around us. You didn't leave us powerless to encourage one another, to build one another up. You've given us Your Spirit, and I pray that, God, You would help us to see this very clearly, that this is our heritage, and it's something that is still for today. And I pray that You would help us to be a people that is patient and just waits upon You, so that we could be filled for Your glory, to be Your witnesses in Jesus' name.